There is a popular figure of speech that we sometimes use in our culture. It basically is a speech that suggests the need for proof or evidence for what someone says or for the quality of a product. And the saying goes like this: the proof is in the pudding. I'm sure it's one you're familiar with. The proof is in the pudding. In other words, a person's actions speak louder than words. A product's ability and capability speaks louder than what someone might say about it. Its quality, its effectiveness, cannot be known until it has achieved its intended use. On the internet, the worddetective.com provides a little more information as to the origins of this famous saying. And it says this about this, the saying, the proof is in the pudding. It says it is actually a mangled form of the original phrase, which was the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Which is to say that a dish may have been made from a good recipe and with fresh ingredients, and it might even look delicious. But you can really only judge it when you put it in your mouth. When you put it in your mouth, then you know whether or not the proof is in the eating of the pudding. The actual taste, then, is the only true criterion of success. And this phrase, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, that is a very old phrase. It goes back to at least 1605. And there, proof had the connotation of the sense of test, that the test was in the eating of the pudding. Well, I borrowed from that phrase this morning, as you can tell from the title of the message, because as Paul begins to write regarding his ministry to the Corinthians, his new covenant ministry to the Corinthians, he essentially says the proof is in the people. The proof is in the people. At the end of chapter 2, if you have your Bibles again, please turn them open to 2 Corinthians. At the end of chapter 2, we saw last time that Paul speaks of his gospel ministry in terms of an aroma or a fragrance. He gives that picture of a victory parade a Roman general would have, taking out the captives. And Paul speaks of himself in that parade as one of the captives giving off a fragrance or an aroma for Christ, speaking with regard to his gospel ministry. And it has a radical different effect depending on who hears of the ministry, who listens. In the one case, there are those who are perishing. He gives these two categories: those who are perishing and the other category, those who are being saved. Every one of us is in one of those two categories. You are either perishing, you've not believed in Christ, you've not embraced the gospel, and you're perishing, or you are being saved. You've believed in Christ. You've trusted in Him for salvation. For one, the aroma of the gospel is death. It is the direction that those who are perishing are headed toward. They are presently spiritually dead. They will suffer eternal death. On the other hand, those of us who know Christ, the aroma is unto life. We presently possess eternal life, and we are heading toward eternal life in the presence of God. But Paul's ministry was unlike that of other preachers. And he says that in verse 17. He says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God." There were those who were out for money, who were out to minister the gospel simply for what they could profit from it, peddling the word of God. They were abusing the gospel, if you will. But Paul's ministry was not like that. He conducted his ministry instead with sincerity and with integrity. He says, "In the sight of God, as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God." So he had a ministry of integrity. And so he continues now in the chapter we're going to look at this morning, chapter 3, as he proceeds to essentially defend his ministry to those who would challenge and insist on proof of his ministry as a new covenant preacher, his apostolic credentials. And so he begins here in chapter 3, and if you would stand with me, let's read these verses. We're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And we're probably we may end up spending a couple weeks on this because it's an appropriate passage to introduce us into communion, which is next week, of course. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, we read here, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You may be seated. Again, picking up on the end of chapter 2, where he has spoken of his ministry of God's Word, his speaking ministry of God's Word, he now continues with the theme of the New Covenant ministry and what it looks like. And he gives here four important insights into the New Covenant ministry so you can deepen your understanding of its benefits for you. Now, let me repeat that, especially because I realized, to my surprise, I forgot to give you the theme on your note sheet. So you, if you want that, you can write it down. Let me repeat it. He gives here four important insights into the New Covenant ministry. Four important insights into the New Covenant ministry. That's how we're going to frame our study of these verses. So that you can deepen your understanding of it and its benefits. These four important insights to the New Covenant ministry. Now, granted, he does not use that phrase until we get down to verse 6. Where he speaks directly of a new covenant. But the whole passage is moving in that direction and preparing us for that. Some passages call us to action. You read some passages in the Bible and you realize, I need to obey this verse. I need to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I need to obey my parents in the Lord. Right? Or submit to my husband. Or I need to stop doing something. I need to stop sinning. I need to stop coveting. I need to stop gossiping. I need to stop lusting in my heart after other women. Whatever the case is, there are certain things you read in the Bible and you say, I need to take action. I need to do this. Obey this. Stop sinning here. Repent here. Whatever the case is. But there are others like this one that inform us of the benefit of the benefits of the gospel and its ministry in our lives. And so that is the kind of passage we have before us this morning. Paul asserts his confidence that he is a minister of the new covenant. And he helps us start to understand what is unique about this ministry of his. We learn of how the Spirit has worked in our hearts to give us life. The phrase, the new covenant, again, it does not appear until verse 6. But verse 3 reveals one of its key features that we're going to see. And that's why we had read that passage this morning that is a prediction, a prophecy from Jeremiah of the new covenant. And one of the key features of the new covenant that's brought out in that passage and another one I'll mention is the work of the Holy Spirit in human hearts. And we see that in verse 3. The language new covenant is probably most familiar to us from 1 Corinthians 11:25. That recounts when Jesus introduced the new covenant at the Last Supper. Remember, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. He used it also in Luke 22, verse 20. On the night of his betrayal, in association with his forthcoming death on the cross, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul then repeats that in 1 Corinthians 11:25. So we're most familiar with this phrase, the new covenant, probably more from our association with Jesus on the night of his betrayal and in association with communion. However, this prediction of this covenant has far more profound ramifications than just what we have associated with communion. And it's first predicted in Jeremiah. In fact, the terminology is really taken from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It's called new. in order to distinguish it from the previous covenant made with Moses on Mount Sinai. When Israel came out of Egypt, remember, God took them into the wilderness and He called Moses up the mountain and God gave Moses the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them all of the law. And that was called the covenant of God. Well, the new covenant presumes that that covenant is an old covenant now. It is the old covenant. And then this was the new covenant. God said, I'm going to do a new one. And that's what Jeremiah was about. He was going to give a new covenant. Again, who it was going to be made with would be with Israel. It is new in time, then, in terms of salvation history. It also, in a sense, has a new nature, which we see in this passage and the following verses here also in chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 36 is another passage that should be noted. Let me just offer to you that. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24, it also teaches that it would result in Israel becoming obedient to God's commands as they are returned to their land. Remember what happened in Israel's history. They disobeyed God's word, right? They disobeyed the covenant. In fact, the whole generation died off in the wilderness, and the newer generation were the ones that went into the wilderness, went into the land. But even once they were in the land, they did not obey. And the result was, as you get to the end of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, the result was, or the end of 2 Samuel, and when you get to the end of those historical books, you find Israel going into captivity. They are removed from their land. And the prophets come along and they say, there's coming a day when you'll be returned to your land. But there's going to be more than just you getting the land. Here's what's involved. And Ezekiel writes, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So the covenant, this covenant would be clearly made with Israel and Judah, and it would be fulfilled when they return to their land. Now that, let me just say, is not happening today. Everything we see happening in Israel today with Jews that have, by the droves, have returned to Israel, that might anticipate the future fulfillment of this, but it's not the full fulfillment. Because if it was, they would be true worshipers of Christ. They would have that heart transformation that we're going to see in this passage. And we don't see that yet. But this covenant would clearly be made with them. And yet there are spiritual features of it which we share in today through faith in Christ. And so, because He shed His blood on the cross, we do live, as the song we sang speaks of. Because of His blood, we live. Because His blood was how He inaugurated that new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, and it would give us life. And though that covenant, that new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel predicted, was to be made specifically with Israel, there are aspects of it that we see in this passage and others in the New Testament where we also benefit, even as Gentile Christians who have trusted in Christ. Let's look at the first insight in this passage. The first one, in verse 1, is standard commendation is of minimal value for the New Covenant ministry. Now, this one was especially unique to Paul's situation, but there are applications of it for today. Standard commendation is of minimal value. Verse 1, Paul writes, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? Paul immediately out of the gate proceeds by raising the matter of whether or not he needs to be commended to the Corinthians. And he does so with these two questions, and they're really rhetorical questions. They demand a negative answer. But the implicit question is really this. Is commendation necessary for me, the Apostle Paul? Is that really necessary for me, who is a new covenant minister, who has already had an established relationship with you, Corinthians? Is it really necessary for me to have letters of commendation or to commend myself to you? He was not in need of doing that. And yet, that is what he raises the question of. He says, am I beginning to do it again? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Which presumes that he's done it before. Now, where did he do it before? Some would suggest it's back in chapter 2, verse 17, right there where he starts talking about his ministry as from God, as we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Or back in chapter 1, verse 12, he speaks of the sincerity. 12 to 14 speaks of his ministry among them. However, we could even go further back than that into when he initially came to Corinth. Remember, Paul came to Corinth, and throughout 1 Corinthians, he writes certain things that would indicate he is really commending himself to them. But he had an established ministry with them. He had already established his ministry there by bringing them the gospel, and he taught there for a year and a half. So he did not need to bring commendation again to them. And yet, the suggestion, and if we read between the lines a little bit, which might not be too unsafe to do here, is that there were those in Corinth that were probably questioning him, that were probably raising issues about whether or not he was a legitimate minister of Christ. And so he comes out of the beginning of this chapter raising the questions back to them. Do I really need that? Do I require letters of recommendation from or to you guys, Corinthians? As though you need to vouch for me or I need to bring letters from someone else to you? Is it really necessary? Again, a negative answer is demanded by these first two questions. Now, understand, commendation was not useless. It was not unnecessary always. It wasn't that it was of no value. In fact, Paul, on other occasions, he commends other fellow believers to others. For example, Phoebe in Romans 16, 1-2. Or Timothy in 1 Corinthians 16, 10-11. And throughout the New Testament, we find times where Paul is commending others to someone else. For example, in Romans 16, let me just read that for you to give you an idea. He writes in the beginning of chapter 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Paul was writing to the Romans, commending them, his sister Phoebe, who was from the church in Cenchrea, different part of the Roman Empire. Such letters from the one doing the recommending on behalf of the one being recommended would serve to introduce, or which is another way that word could be understood, to introduce, to commend, to bring two people together is the idea. But it would vouch for the person being sent. It would instruct the recipients in how they should then treat them, just like it does there in Romans 16. But Paul's point is real simple here. In his case, as it pertained to the Corinthians, this was unnecessary. This was of minimal value because Paul already had a relationship with the Corinthians. And furthermore than that, the proof was in the people. The proof was in the people, which is what he goes on to show them. The reason he didn't need to commend himself or bring letters or take letters from them was because they were in existence. And he goes on to show this. He was the founding apostle of their church. He had brought them the gospel. He hardly needed any introduction to them. He hardly needed someone to vouch for him or recommend him, whether it was from himself, his own lips, or formal letters. Both himself as a minister of the new covenant and the Corinthians as those to whom he ministered God's word were evidence that he did not need such formal commendation. two kinds of commendation are offered. Take a look at them real quickly. First is letter A there, if you want to write these down. Self-commendation. Obviously, if someone commends themselves, it could be construed as boastful, arrogant, but it can also have a neutral sense, as merely representing oneself, introducing oneself. By speaking of the integrity of his ministry, he was not reintroducing himself to them. He did not need to do that. But self-commendation was one of those. He had a long-standing relationship with them. If I were to invite a former pastor to come speak at this church, someone perhaps like Barry Herman or Dan O'Donnell, many of you would not need a formal commendation. I would not need to commend him to you. Not if you previously knew him. Because you knew the man. You knew his ministry. You benefited from his ministry. You would not need a letter recommending him from me to you saying, hey, listen to what he has to say. Accept him among you. You could introduce him yourself. You could commend him yourself if you knew him. Another form of commendation, though, was provided in letters. Letters of commendation. They could be sent either to or from those being ministered to. If a congregation was unfamiliar with an itinerant preacher, for example, such letters to the church he was going to would be highly beneficial. Someone else was vouching for him for this, and he would need those letters in order to go to that church and be able to serve them. Coming from someone who already has a good reputation with that church would be a help to that person who has the letters on their behalf, and vice versa. If the letters were sent from the church with the itinerant preacher, then it would validate his ministry. And today we still do this, right? We still request letters of recommendation in a lot of different venues. When people come to us who want to serve here or be a part of Faith Bible Church, we might ask for some recommendation letters. People that can present those people to us, that can commend them to us in an objective light. Through the years, there's been times in my own ministry, at different times, both in, when I was a youth director or a youth pastor and associate pastor before and also here, where I've sent recommendation letters for students to get into college, for example, a particular college. Or perhaps for fellow gospel ministers who are moving on to a new ministry and they need a recommendation letter. So we understand that there's a place for recommending others. We're not doing away with it altogether here. We might even need to do that for ourselves. We might need to introduce ourselves or speak on our own behalf or for someone else. But this is the point. In relation to Paul and his new covenant ministry to the Corinthians, this was unnecessary. This was of minimal value. And he makes this explicit in the next insight. He proceeds in number two to explain in regard to this that transformed lives of the Corinthians and their existence as a church are the only letter he needs. The second insight then is supernatural transformation is a work of the Spirit of God. Supernatural transformation is a work of the Spirit of God. This is what he gets to in verses 2 and 3. As both Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied, this would be the key feature to the new covenant. Transformation. Spirit-given transformation. Beginning in verse 2, look there. The true nature of the new covenant ministry becomes evident. It's something that does not take place externally, but internally, inside hearts of the people. Unlike the old covenant, which was inaugurated by Moses up on Mount Sinai, it was engraved on stone tablets. It was necessarily external. It was given to the people, and they were said, here, obey this. And the people, of course, could not obey it because they couldn't keep God's perfect commands. But this ministry is given through the Spirit within man's heart. So that without denying the legitimacy of letters of commendation, Paul reveals that believers in Christ are recipients of this internal work of Christ. And the Corinthians were also, and that's what he gets to in verse 2. And I love here how he turns the premise back on them. You see what he does? He says, again, to those who might have been questioning him, wondering about the legitimacy of his ministry, challenging him, perhaps, that he needs commendation letters or he needs someone to vouch for him. Paul says in verse 2, you are our letter. You are the letter. The people themselves, in this case again, the Corinthians, are the evidence of his ministry. Why? Because the proof is in the people. The proof of his ministry is right there in front of them. It's in them. Their very existence as a body, as a church, the work of the Spirit in their lives was all the commendation Paul needed. And so he begins to use figurative language. In verse 1, he talks about literal letters of commendation. In verse 2, he starts using the word letter in a figurative way, referring to them as his letter of commendation. And this becomes evident in these two verses by how he describes them, how he describes this letter. And he gives seven distinct features of it. If you want to jot these down as I go through them, first of all, notice it is a letter written in Paul's heart. He says, you are our letter written in our hearts. Certainly that includes Paul. Perhaps, again, that could include his fellow workers such as Titus or Timothy. But he's certainly speaking of himself here. It's written in his heart. That is to say, God's work in their midst was so dear to Paul, he could always carry it in his heart as an assurance of how God had used him in their midst. It's not that he's necessarily getting sentimental with them and saying, oh, I have you in my heart. He's saying that you are a letter and it's in our hearts. It's written in our hearts. Because God used me in that way to minister to you, to bring the gospel. And yet, he also goes on to say, it is known by all men, and it is read by all men, so that their lives were essentially open to examination. What had happened in the lives of the Corinthians was something that could be read by everybody and known by everybody, and so therefore it was also manifest to everyone that they are this letter. So that when people looked at the Corinthians, they would know Paul's ministry is a legitimate ministry. All the commendation Paul would ever need was right there in the church of Corinth. It was manifested to everyone. And again, this is a reference to the work of the Spirit in their midst, which resulted in changed lives. Let me ask you, is your life changing? Is the work of the Spirit of God changing your life? Can you point to areas where you can say, I've been changed, I've been transformed in this area, in this area, in this area, because of the Spirit of God working in my heart? We should be able to look at our lives and say, you know, well, I'm not perfect. I still sin. I still trip up. But I'm not what I once was. I'm not the same person I once was. I'm being changed. I'm being transformed. Beloved, that's an important question. Another feature then is that this letter is also necessarily a letter of Christ. That is, Christ is its author, if you will. He's written it. He's brought about this work of salvation through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says it is that they are a letter of Christ cared for by us. I'll get to that in a moment. But finally, he says that it is not written with ink, which was the way he was writing this letter here, right? 2 Corinthians was a letter written with ink, literally. Black ink. But the letter he's talking about, the letter that they are, that letter that's on his heart, is a letter that is not written with ink, but it's written with the Spirit of the living God. And so it is not written on tablets of stone. What was written on tablets of stone? Ten Commandments, right? It was enshrined. God wrote it directly onto the stone tablets. You could jot down Exodus 24:12. Here, this is a letter written on the tablets of human hearts. And that's the exclamation point on the nature of this new covenant. It's not like the old one that was written on stones, that was external. It's written on human hearts. It's internal. Jeremiah had predicted this feature of the new covenant. He said, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Jeremiah 31:33. Ezekiel also said in 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Paul is effectively saying that aspect of the new covenant is already happening with you guys, Corinthians. Even though you're not Israel, that aspect is happening. And so he borrows from the very familiar procedure of sending recommendation letters, literal letters, and he employs this analogy to express this figurative analogy of the internal working of God, this letter that they had become. And the point of the analogy is to underscore the fact that, again, this is the work of God. This is the work of His Spirit. It is supernatural. It results in the transformation of those who receive it. And the reason they could be known by all and read by all and manifest to all is they had experienced real change. Now look back again one more time in verse 3, because Paul says that this letter is cared for by us. What does he mean by that? Cared for by us. The word literally means to deliver a letter, like a postman. But Paul is not simply saying that, well, he just delivered the letter, that he simply was the mailman here. The word could maybe be better understood as ministered to, that Paul ministered to them. However he brought them, he preached the gospel. He taught them for 18 months. He ministered to them. Translations have different words there, depending on your translation. The NASB has cared for. But the point is obvious. Paul was the one God had used to bring them to this letter, this good news of the gospel, to minister to them. And as such, their lives were transformed. Through my years of Bible training and pastoral experience and ministry and so on and so forth, I've had other men, and on occasion some women, invest in my life. And I would be like a recommendation letter to their ministry, personally. But this was the whole church he's talking about here. The Corinthian church was like that letter. So by application, a sobering statement here is really for every new covenant minister questioning, so to ponder, is whether or not as preachers of the gospel, are those to whom we minister able to be this kind of evidence or proof of our ministry? Can you be a recommendation letter, making it more personal? Let me say it this way. If your lives are not being transformed by the Spirit of God through my ministry to you and the other teachers and pastors that have ministered to you through the years, if your lives are not changing, then we have no commendatory letters to offer. I could maybe go get some nice letters, or maybe you'd even write a letter of a glowing letter, how wonderful a pastor I am, and all these sorts of things. But if your life's not changed, if you're not being transformed by the Spirit of God, that letter is worthless. It will carry very little weight. Because the proof is in the people, the transformed lives, by the Spirit of God, through the ministry of God's servants, which Paul goes on to address more in the following verses. Again, it doesn't mean you're perfect. We know the Corinthians certainly were not. The church was filled with sin. It does not mean that you never oppose my decisions or my teaching, that we never have issues. The Corinthians opposed Paul. But it does mean that there should be a progressive pattern of Christian growth in your life that at least in part can be attributed to the ministries of Faith Bible Church. So one of the questions that I have in the application sheet at the bottom of the note sheet, your application questions, is can you say that? Is that true in your life? Are you being transformed by God's Spirit through the ministry of His Word and His servants here at this church? Because it should be happening. God should be using our ministry to you. Well, there's a third consideration of the new covenant, again, that will help deepen our insight, our understanding of it, a third insight of the new covenant ministry, and that is its sufficiency for the servants of this covenant is granted by God. Sufficiency for the servants of this covenant is granted by God. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate or sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Stop there for a moment. Sufficiency for the servants of this covenant is granted by God, or adequacy, their adequacy. He continues his bold assertion here regarding his ministry. He even speaks of it with confidence. And he uses one word here. Did you catch it? One word is used in three different forms. The noun, the adjective, and the verb are all used. Translated as either adequate or sufficient, something along that lines. In verse 5, it's used, the noun, was also used in chapter 2, verse 16, if you look back at just the previous couple verses earlier. It means to be fit, competent, or qualified. To be adequate, to be fit, competent, or qualified. To be adequate is to be competent. The adjective is also used in the same verse. The verb form is also used in the following verse. It means to make sufficient, to cause to be adequate. Paul is camping on this word. He's parked it and he said, don't move too forward too fast. We're going to stay here for a minute. Let's talk about adequacy. Let's talk about competency in ministry. Where does it come from? And he notes very clearly that though he is speaking of his confidence as a new covenant minister, verse 4, he immediately acknowledges that his adequacy is not his own. It is alien to him. Just like we need alien righteousness to be saved, we need God to grant us righteousness that we don't have because we can't do enough good works to be saved. We can't do enough good works to have enough to build up our bank account of self-righteousness to save us. And likewise, Paul needed adequacy from outside of himself. It does not come from his Jewish upbringing or his years studying as a Pharisee under Gamaliel or any other religious training. No preacher can legitimately claim to be adequate in his own abilities, in what he can do, his own experiences. I'm not saying that God doesn't use training and use some of those things to help prepare us. But Paul is very clear here when he says, not that we are adequate in ourselves. And if anybody ever was religiously trained, it was Paul. If anyone could have ever said, well, in myself and all my own personal training and all I've gone through, I am adequate, it would have been Paul. But no one can do that. No one can say that legitimately. His sufficiency comes directly from God. And so the answer to the question in verse 16 is brought out right here. Remember, he asked the question, and who is adequate for these things? The question is brought out here. Paul is adequate, but here's why. Because God grants his adequacy, his sufficiency. God makes him adequate to be a new covenant minister. Same is true, really, for every pastor, preacher, teacher, any servant of the new covenant. And really, the response of a servant should be nothing but humility, what God has done, and of you also. But think about your favorite big-name pastor. You know, Chuck Swindoll, R.C. Sproul, Max Lucado, John MacArthur, you name him. Whoever your favorite big-time, big-known minister out there is, not one of them is adequate in their own abilities, in themselves, to serve in the new covenant ministry. God makes them adequate, just like Paul. They depend completely on God for their ability to be able to minister, their competency. And again, this understanding this should keep us grounded, should it not? We should recognize, I can't do it on my own. I need it from God. God needs to give me my adequacy so I can be useful to Him. He even says in verse 6 that God made us adequate. God did this. God is the subject of the one who, of the verb, who made us adequate. This is very different from what we see in the world. A small business owner or a major corporation where capable, shrewd, smooth-talking, or carefully strategizing CEOs can maybe step in and take a small little business and turning it into a multi-million dollar empire. That's not the case with New Covenant ministers. They are utterly dependent on the Spirit. And it leads to one final consideration of this New Covenant ministry. And that is the supremacy of New Covenant. The supremacy of the New Covenant is evident in that it gives life. The end of verse 6. The supremacy of the New Covenant is evident in that it gives life. Look at the end of verse 6. It says there, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The supremacy of the New Covenant over the old is as dissimilar as death and life, as ink on tablets and God's Spirit. The contrast cannot be any greater. Again, it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter in verse 6 is a reference again to the law, to the letter of the law that God gave, the commandments. The Spirit gives life, the letter kills. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Let me just give you a few references to this. He writes there, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." There was a newness of the Spirit. There was life in the Spirit. The old covenant could not give life to those to whom it was given. It couldn't. It simply hastened their death. It exposed their sin. Romans 3:20 states, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, that is declared righteous in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And so the result was death. The result was death. He writes in Romans 7, verses 9 to 11, "And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Again, verse 6, the letter kills. It exposes our sin, and we deserve to die. That's what the law does. A further role of the law is stated in Galatians 3:24. "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and have never trusted in Christ, that's the message of the gospel. The hope is that if you will believe in Christ, you can have eternal life. Because keeping the commandments, even of the Ten Commandments, will only expose your sin and it will kill you. In contrast, the Spirit gives life. Titus 3:5 states, "He saved us," that is God saved us, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." The Spirit gives us life. It grants life through regeneration and renewal. And then He proceeds to transform us from the inside out. Paul writes in the same letter, in the same chapter, in verse 18, where he says that we are being transformed. Look at chapter 3:18. We are being transformed. In chapter 4, verse 16, he writes that our inner man is being renewed day by day. This is the work of the Spirit of God. He lives inside of us, who is renewing us, who is transforming us. He's already regenerated us. The word means to give life. Beloved, it's this superior covenant which we begin to experience some of the benefits of through faith in Christ. When we believed in Christ, I was just talking to the youth this morning on this same subject. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? At faith, at conversion, when we believe on Christ. And we receive Him as a pledge or a down payment of our future hope. We were sealed in Him and placed into Christ. We were sealed in Christ, we were placed into Christ by the Spirit. In a word, we were given life. We have life. But the full enactment of the new covenant, again, let me just say, will not be revealed until the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, when Jesus comes back to earth. And that is what Jeremiah 31 ultimately looked forward to. It didn't just look forward to the time when they would be allowed under Zerubbabel to return to the land. It looked forward to the ultimate reign of Christ, when that new covenant would be fulfilled. And that's why I say even today, what's going on in Israel is not the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 26. We're not seeing it yet. It will not be fully enacted till the millennial kingdom. As the passage in Jeremiah reveals, there are particular national and physical aspects of the new covenant which are distinctly related to Israel. Again, it was not a covenant made between God and Gentiles. It was a covenant made between God and Israel and Judah. So there is coming a day when all Israel will believe in Christ at His second coming. And the new covenant will follow. It will be fully enacted. And the prediction of Jeremiah will be literally fulfilled to those with whom it was made. Not Israel, but the church. Dwight Pentecost writes on this in his book, Things to Come. And he says this, and I just wanted to read this as we wrap this up today and think about the new covenant. But he says this, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 must and can be fulfilled only by the nation Israel and not by the church. Since this was a literal covenant made with the physical seed of Abraham, any relationship of the church to the blood required by that covenant cannot change the essential promises of God in the covenant itself. Apart from any relationship to the church, of the church to this blood, the covenant stands as yet unfulfilled and awaits a future literal fulfillment. So there is a future for Israel. Let me just assert our premillennial beliefs and our future beliefs that Israel is a nation. There is a future for them. This covenant will one day be fulfilled with them. But in the meantime, all believers share in these certain salvation aspects of this covenant. And that's exciting because it is a covenant that is driven by the Spirit of God. We enjoy that primary benefit of this covenant, the Spirit of God living in us, giving us life, writing on our hearts His law, all because of the cross of Christ. Pretty amazing. Because our Lord Jesus, remember, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread and then He took the cup. And He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And every time we partake of that communion supper, we recall that event. We remember again, yes, our Lord Jesus went to the cross to shed His blood so that this aspect of the new covenant could start and we could be a recipient of it. Beloved, while the primary purpose of these verses may indeed be to help us further understand the nature of the new covenant, we cannot help but respond with thankful hearts and praise to God when we read these things. It should cause us to worship Him all the more. That through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are both granted the Holy Spirit. We become partakers of that same Spirit because our Lord Jesus shed His blood on the cross. That's good news. Beloved, that's the gospel. That's the message we need to continue to take to people every day so that they might too have the hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time this morning in Your Word. We thank You for what we learned in this passage, the profound truth that indeed the Spirit of God is working even today. And though that new covenant will one day be fulfilled literally with Israel, there are these aspects of it as we see Your Spirit work in our own hearts and transform us and change us. And we pray that You would be actively doing that for Your glory and honor, and that we would be responding in all the more obedience to You out of love for You. We ask for Your help in this and give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.